We are still in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're picking up today at verse 14. And Paul has recorded here another prayer that he's praying for these Ephesian Christians. It's a great prayer. You may remember in chapter 1, he recorded a prayer, the first prayer that he records there for the Ephesian Christians, back in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 1. We've already looked at that. He prayed in that prayer that they would have wisdom and knowledge, especially that they would be enlightened, that they would understand some things about this hope that God's given them, this inheritance God's given them, and that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So he was praying for their knowledge and enlightenment and understanding. Well, here in chapter 3, he's going to record another prayer, and it's similar to that prayer in some ways, but it's different too. In chapter 1, he was praying for understanding more and enlightenment. Here in chapter 3, he's praying for their ability to apply that knowledge, to use it. He wants them to experience that power that he's talking about in chapter 1. And it comes to this great climax here in chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21. Awesome verses there that some of you probably memorized. Through my years of teaching school, back when I used to be a public school teacher, we had yearbooks, of course, every year. And it was not unusual for students to bring me their yearbooks and asked me just to sign it. And I would try to write something personal if I knew something personal about that student. But most of the time I'd sign my name, and then underneath it I'd put Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I'd refer them to this passage of scripture because it's so powerful. It's just wonderful, wonderful stuff here in those verses. And almost everything about this passage, when we look at it and start meditating on it, just kind of blows your mind. You say, I don't understand this. I can't wrap around this. And I think that's what it's meant to do. I think God's giving it to us to kind of blow our minds a little bit, to overwhelm us, strengthen our imaginations, takes us somewhere our brains just can't quite go, and it's pretty awesome. So Paul's just finished telling them, I don't want you to be discouraged now because of my imprisonment. Yes, I'm in prison, but don't get down about that because this is for your benefit. And he's explained that to them. And he said, I'm still having a lot of courage here. I've still got a lot of boldness. God's using me. I'm still confident that God's going to use me even though I am imprisoned. And by the way, you ought to feel the same way. So don't get discouraged. Let God use you in spite of this. So let's pick it up now in verse 14. For this reason, he said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So he says, for this reason. What reason? I think he just means the reason that you won't react the wrong way to my imprisonment. You could get discouraged because of this. You could get timid. You could get fearful because I've been put in prison. But instead, I want you to be courageous. I want you to be bold, just like I am, he says. So I'm praying this prayer for you. You may remember when I think one of us said it at the beginning that we usually look at Ephesians as in two parts. This is common for Paul's letters. There's a doctrinal part and there's a practical part. And we usually think of the first three chapters of Ephesians as the doctrinal part and chapters 4, 5, and 6 as the practical part and the application part, I guess you could say. And that's true. But when he gets to this prayer here right at the end of chapter 3, you can tell he's on the runway to this practical application part. He's about to launch into these practical applications, and it's almost as if he's saying, look, I'm about to get to the application part of this letter, but before you start thinking about that, you need to have what I'm about to pray for you in this passage. You need this. In verse 15, he refers to every family in heaven and on earth, and some have wondered, what does he mean by that? And I don't know that I'm sure. Of course, a lot of people just think, well, he's just talking about deceased Christians who are in heaven, and I think that's logical. It could be true. But some think maybe he's referring to angelic beings, and it's certainly true that if you were to ask an angel, who is your head, by the way? Who's in charge of you? Who's your leader? Who do you pledge allegiance to? The angel would say the same thing we would, wouldn't he? I mean, yeah, it said Lord God Almighty, the High King, God Most High. Same answer. He's our Father. He's our King. He's Lord of all in heaven and in earth. And we notice in this section that there seems to be a kind of progression through this prayer of these prayer requests. They kind of build on each other. And you see the progression. For example, beginning in verse 16, you notice that verse 16 starts with the word that, or maybe so that in some of your translations, that. And verse 17, he goes on to the next step and he starts again, so that. You see another one right there? And then when you get to the middle of verse 17, you see the next step. You see another that or so that. And when you get to the last part of verse 19, we see it again, so that. So what we're going to do is kind of walk through this progression beginning in verse 16. So 16 starts with that. This is what I'm praying. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So he knows the Ephesian Christians, and of course we know we need this too. We need what he's praying for. We desperately need this, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in our inner being. As we get more and more serious about our walk with the Lord, and I think all of you in here are serious about that, and wanting him to use us as he pleases for his glory, you know and I know Satan is going to throw everything he's got at us to try to discourage us, to try to make us feel overwhelmed, to try to make us feel like it's hopeless, to try to make us feel depressed, to try to make us feel defeated. I mean, he's just really, really good at that. And all we have to do is pick up the newspaper, read a little while, we'll get all depressed if we're not careful. If our inner being is not being strengthened with God's power through his spirit, that's what he's praying for here, Satan will succeed in keeping us out of the battle. We just want to go crawl in a hole somewhere and hide. And we'll be totally ineffective for the Lord. So Paul's saying, I want your inner being to be strengthened with power through his spirit. This reminds me of a verse that Paul gave the Corinthians. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think some of you remember this. He said, so we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what he's praying for here. And all of us in this room, we can identify with this, can't we? I mean, sure we can. We understand what he's talking about. As we've aged, we discover we've got more sleep issues than we used to have. And we've got more joint issues than we used to have. You know, back issues, neck issues, hip issues. I'm looking at some of you. Knee issues, you know, digestion issues, pancreas issues, sugar level issues, circulatory issues, brain deterioration issues, memory issues, thinking issues. You know, I mean, oh my goodness, sometimes it gets so embarrassing. Our livers, our kidneys, our prostates, our respiratory system, our skin starts giving us problems. We got hormone issues. We got vision issues. We got hearing issues. We got sense of smell issues. The outer man is decaying, guys, and we know that so well. We know it so well. One of Gary's trying to say something. Yeah, there's no encouragement here. I heard somebody say, yeah, well, I won't go there. One of Gary's favorite sayings used to be, and he said this over and over, growing old is not for sissies. You remember him saying that? And then we can all identify. But what Paul's saying here is the wonderful truth is, in spite of that, in spite of the deterioration of our bodies, and in spite of everything else that's out of control, I mean, somebody asked us, pray for our country. We desperately need to pray for our country. But when you look at our country, it just looks hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, apart from God, it is, of course. But it looks like such a mess. In spite of this disappointing news, in spite of what we get in the media all the time, in spite of disappointments we hear when we find out our kids and our grandkids are making bad decisions, we hear those things over and over again. God says, in spite of all of this, your inner person can be renewed every day, day by day. Strengthened with power through my spirit. And that's God's word.
You have to tell yourself that God's in control.
Amen. Yes, we do. He is in control all the time. Yes.
No matter how bad it seems.
That's right.
God's still.
That's right.
In the world.
Every time, yeah. Every time we see bad news, hear bad news, we need to remind ourselves of that very fact. Absolutely. And I don't think that means, by the way, that we're not supposed to take care of that outer man. I'm glad Bethel gave in to her wise husband and got something done this week. Yeah, because that would have been a mess if she hadn't. Yeah. But we need to take care of this outer man the best we can. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, you take care of these bodies. It's my temple. And I think we're supposed to do anything we can to make it last as long as it will, work as well as it can work, and do all we can for the good of our culture and the good of our families. But I'm pretty sure I can promise you that no matter how hard we fight, and if we do as much as we can to keep this outer man in good repair, and we go to doctors, we get checkups and all that, sooner or later, we're going to lose that battle. This outer man is not meant to last forever, not until the resurrection. Then it's going to be good. Our outer man's in decay. But when we give attention to allowing God to strengthen our inner man, our inner person, he's renewing that inner man day by day. He continues to strengthen that inner man stronger and stronger until graduation into glory. And then even then, and beyond that, that part of us is not going to get weak. It's not going to decay. It's going to get stronger. Amen. So when we feel overwhelmed with this external weakness, and we will sometimes, we will. You've been there. I've been there. We'll continue to experience some of that. But the Lord can say to us what he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, Paul, I know you got a thorn, and I know it's driving you nuts. Don't panic. Why? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. And he can say that same thing to us. Yeah. Based on that verse here in Ephesians, I can almost imagine the Lord saying, now be strengthened with power through my spirit in your inner being. And don't get too hung up on those external weaknesses. It's hard for you sometimes. I tell my kids at school even, when you go through the tough times and you're going to go through them, it's so hard sometimes to think, wait a minute, I got to get my focus off the circumstances and on to him. If I can keep my focus on him and just kind of glance at the circumstances every now and then, I know I've got to look at him every now and then, but I keep my focus on him, then he's going to walk me through these things. Yes, that's the key. Yeah. In the first part of verse 16, he says, may God do this according to the riches of his glory. Well, what's that mean? What are his riches? They're limitless, right? They're infinite. So he's got all the resources he needs to take care of this. In verse 17, we get to the next, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And when I read that, I scratch my head and say, wait a minute. He's praying their inner man will be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. But if they're Christians, doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts through faith? I mean, what does that mean? And the word dwell here, it means to settle down in, to live in as you would your own home, to be comfortable in. And I think maybe he said, I want Christ to dwell in you like that. I want you to be so full of him. Maybe it's kind of like being filled with the Spirit. Be so full of Christ that he's living in you. He's at home in you. He's at rest in you. He's in charge. Yes. Yeah, I want to say something about that in just a minute. I'm going to get there. So thank you, Paul. That's a good thought. I'm glad you're thinking that way. Matthew Poole says these words imply that he may intimately and continually possess and fill not your heads only with his doctrine, but your affections with his spirit. So the word dwell implies what we do when we live in our own homes, contrasted maybe to when we're in somebody else's house. You know, we act very differently in somebody else's house than when we do in our own home. And so what he's saying is you need to be Jesus' home. Jesus settles in. This is his home. He's not just passing through. He's here to stay. And he's here to take charge. It's not really our home anymore. It's his home, right? And I think Paul may have been alluding to this. You may have read that little essay by a Presbyterian preacher named Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. Y'all remember that little essay? He wrote it in 1951. And it's based on this verse we're looking at right here. And it's kind of an extended metaphor. You have to be a little bit careful when you read it not to press it too far because the theology will kind of break down in places. But he did a good job of showing how Christ wants to work through us to give us victory in every area of our life, in the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If I've got time, and I think I will, I'm going to read it to you. Let's go ahead and finish this, and I'll read that essay to you at the end. Thanks, Paul, for bringing that to our attention. I'm going to read it in just a minute. The next that is in the middle of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. rooted and grounded in love. He's saying love isn't just a nice little aspect of our lives that we exhibit every now and then when we love somebody and do something loving. He's saying love should be the basis of everything we do. Everything we do. The love of Christ in us is the foundation of all our decisions. Remember the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. His Spirit in us produces that love. That's what He does. When He gets in us and fills us, He produces that love. Before we came to know Christ, the foundational motivating force in our beings, in our energy, was based on selfishness. It's all about me. Now, that's changed. He changes us from the inside out. And it's all about Him, and it's all about others. That's what happens. So instead of asking, what's in it for me? What'll make me feel good? What'll make me happy? What'll make me have an opportunity to relax or be satisfied or be fulfilled? That's the kind of thing the natural man asks, the non-Christian asks those things. But we Christians, we're still walking around in fleshly bodies. We're still battling the flesh. And we can fall in these same traps, guys. We can. We got to be careful. That can be so subtle and so pervasive. And Tim alluded to this out there this morning. I can give generously because I want to impress others with my generosity. Or because I'm hoping for something in return. He listed a bunch of these things out there on the screen this morning. Giving can be all about me. I can get up here and teach in order to try to impress you with my ability to teach or look up words in Hebrew or Greek or whatever. I can do it to try to build my ego. I can do loving things for my family in order to try to get them to do things for me or to impress others. Or so I can tell other people how much I love my family. You know, we can do everything selfishly. We have to look at that motive. But as we're more and more controlled by Christ, we should be finding ourselves asking more and more often, what's going to glorify God? What is going to glorify God about this? Or how's this going to bless other people, really bless other people? And of course, the wonderful news is we've got to be really careful the way we handle this. But the glorious thing is that as a side benefit, when I quit aiming at my personal wants and my personal needs and my personal desires and my personal fulfillment, when I quit aiming at that and I start aiming to glorify God and aiming to bless others, somehow God works it out so that I get filled with His joy. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I get filled with His sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. But if I aim at that, it messes it up every time. Isn't that strange? That's the way He's engineered it. We can't find those things when we're aiming at them. So a good prayer might go something like this. Lord, you know me, and I'm capable of lying to myself. I can do that. It's easy for me to deceive myself. I'm capable of doing things that look very spiritual and look very godly because it makes me look good to other people. I can do that, Lord. It can earn me godliness points. You know, like the Pharisees, remember? Yeah. Help me to see my blind spots. Help me to learn to love like you love. Help me to get my focus off me and focus on you and focus on others more. Help me to really love you and really love others so much that I begin to forget about myself. See, that's hard for us, but that's what we need to do. Forget about ourselves. We used to sing a song, a praise song. Just forget about yourself and concentrate on Him and worship Him. And that way, maybe not just pretend to love, not just go through the motions of love, but learning to love the way He loves. That can be tricky, but we're to be rooted and grounded in this. When He talks about the breadth and length and height and depth, He's telling us, I think, God's love extends infinitely in every direction. It isn't one-dimensional. It permeates every aspect of our lives, every aspect of what we're here for, whatever we are, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whoever we're with. God's love is to be pouring out all the time, pouring out, ministering, blessing. And did you notice that verse 19 is kind of an oxymoron? I want you to know the love of Christ. But by the way, you can't. It surpasses knowledge. so we get to the point where they, yeah, I think I'm getting it now, Lord. I think I'm beginning. No, no, wait, there's more. There's more. I didn't see that. I didn't get that. I didn't understand that. It just goes deeper than I thought. It goes farther than I thought. It goes wider than I thought. This is bigger than we can wrap around. I think that's what he's wanting us to get here. So the progression continues. When Jesus really gets settled in our lives, when he dwells in us and takes control of us, he roots us and grounds us in his love, and we find one more of that. It's the end of verse 19. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, I say, what? Paul, what are you talking about? Filled with all the fullness of God? Is that really possible? I mean, he's stretching our minds again. But he seems to be saying, I want you to be so filled with God that you think like God, that you act like God, that you love like God, that you live like God. Walking in the Spirit, what's he do? The Holy Spirit produces in us love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, kindness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He's doing all that constantly, not just every now and then. Not just when we happen to think of it, oh yeah, yeah, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Help me be filled with the Spirit right now. It's constant, he's saying. Right now, yes, throughout our lives, on into eternity. So that's the way I want you to live. So I don't know about you, but it kind of makes me dizzy when I start thinking about it. It stretches my brain. I think, how can this be? How can this be? And then he gets to this crescendo here in verses 20 and 21, and it's a great doxology. And it's like he's asking, have I blown your minds yet, guys? Am I asking you to understand things you can't understand? To think beyond your ability to think? To do way beyond your ability to do? And we say, yes, you have. And he says, well, I'm not done. Let me leave you with this doxology. And he goes to verse 20. Look at this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Awesome passage. He's not just able to do what we ask. He's not even just able to do what we ask or even think. He's not even able to do more than we can ask or think. He's not even able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. He's just piling it up here so we just feel overwhelmed with his ability, with his power to work in us. How? It's God. He's unlimited. He's perfect. He's infinite. And his power is working within us. That's what he's saying. So who deserves and gets all the glory? God does, of course. God does. All of it belongs to him. And how long does he get the glory? Throughout all generations, forever and ever, throughout eternity, throughout all time, forever. Amen. You know, the natural man likes to give glory to other men. That's kind of the way we're built. Maybe because we're hoping somebody will give glory to us, so we glorify men. We have our celebrities, and we try to give them glory. And, you know, we were watching a documentary the other day of some singers, and these girls would go bananas, screaming glory to these singers, just going crazy because of these singers. You know, they did that with the Beatles, and they did that with Elvis and some of the country music singers. They just go crazy, screaming, applauding, giving glory to these guys. Every year, we proclaim some really great football player, and football's kind of the national religion in the United States. We give some player the accolade of being the MVP of the Super Bowl. Super Bowl MVP. I mean, that's as much glory as you can get in the United States almost, you know. I mean, but how long does that last? How many Super Bowl MVPs can you name from the past 10 years? How many Miss Americas can we name? I read that there are currently over 2,000 billionaires in the world. How many of them do you know? I mean, they get a lot of glory, I guess. Politicians. Even the glory of some of the wealthiest men, the most powerful men we happen to know at the moment, you know, they're in the news a lot, like Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Donald Trump or Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin, their glory's tainted and their glory's fading quickly, and they will be forgotten. God created us for his glory, and he redeemed us for his glory. And he gives us life right now and sustains us this very minute for his glory. And he says here, in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so we pray, okay, Lord, this is overwhelming. I can't wrap around this. This is too much for me. The best I know how, here I am. I'm yours. Get glory. However you choose to do it, you get to choose, Lord. You know what you're doing. I don't. Get glory. The best I know how, I give all the glory to you. And I think that's all we can say here. Yeah. Yeah. And now, unless you've got something you want to say there, I'm going to read to you this little essay, My Heart, Christ Home. Yes, ma'am.
Can I say one?
Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
As children are going through this hard time, as I've been looking at Ephesians 3.
Yes.
And I prayed this for my kids, asking God to use it. And she said, Mom, do you realize that when Paul wrote this, when God used Paul to write this, he talked about all generations. I'm reading what Paul wrote, and he had no idea that I would be reading this.
Mm-hmm.
I bet they thought that Jesus was going to come in the next, what, 5 years, 10 years.
Yeah.
So much further, and she was overwhelmed with the fact that God saved these words just for Julie to illuminate her heart and encourage her. And Paul wrote it how many years ago? So yes, he does so much more than we're able to even think.
Yes, yes. We can't wrap our brains around it, can we? I mean, and even in this life, we can't. I mean, we don't know, and we won't know until eternity. But, you know, hopefully as God uses us now as we age and get near the time when we're going to cross over, we're doing things just like you were doing there with your daughter to influence our kids and our grandkids. And they will do things to influence others. And it goes on from generation to generation. And hopefully we can teach them, you're all about glorifying God. Don't make it all about you. It's all about Jesus, all about glorifying him. Yeah, yeah, it's good. Well, I'm going to read this to you. And like I said, you got to be a little bit careful with some of it because the theology can be a little problematic in a place or two. But the general idea is really good. It's just a good extended metaphor that most of us can identify with. Robert Boyd Munger wrote this. He was a Presbyterian minister. He wrote this in 1951. And tell it, impact on a lot of people. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find these words, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the verses we were looking at earlier. Or as another is translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart his abode. Our Lord said to his disciples, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It was difficult for them to understand what he was saying. How is it possible for him to make his abode with them in this sense? It's interesting that our Lord used the same word here that he gave them in the first of the 14th chapter of John. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord was promising his disciples that just as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would welcome them one day, now it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts, and he would come and make his abode with them. They could not understand this. How could it be? Then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. God did not dwell in a temple made with hands. But now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer would be the temple of the living God, and the human heart would be the home of Jesus Christ. It's difficult for me to think of a higher privilege than to make Christ a home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, to fellowship with him there. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there'd been stillness. And he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I've never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into eternity. This, of course, is the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." If you're interested in making your life an abode of the living God, let me encourage you to invite Christ into your heart, and he will surely come. After Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of this new relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home that you may be more comfortable and that we may have a fuller fellowship together." He was very glad to come, of course, and happier still to be given a place in the heart. The first room was the study, the library. Let's call it the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls, but it's an important room. In a sense, it's the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There's a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, these were shameful. I turned to him and said, "Master, I know that this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity to you?" "Surely," he said, "gladly will I help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you'll have difficulty controlling these images, but there's an aid." He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of the mind." I did. And I discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he's helped me to bring my thoughts into captivity. May I suggest to you, if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there. Pack it full with the Word of God. Meditate upon it and keep before it the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a very large room. I spent a good deal of time in the dining room and much effort in satisfying my wants. I said to him, "This is a favorite room. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve." He seated himself at the table with me and asked, "What's on the menu for dinner?" "Well," I said, "my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, stocks, newspaper articles of fame, fortune, and side dishes. These were the things I liked, worldly fare." I suppose there was nothing radically wrong with any particular item, but it was not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed that he did not eat it, and I said to him, somewhat disturbed, "Master, don't you care for this food? What's the trouble?" He answered, "I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." He looked at me again and said, "If you want food that really satisfies you, seek the will of the Father, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and that food will satisfy you." And there at the table, he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What a flavor! There's no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. Everything else is dissatisfying in the end. Now, if Christ is in your heart, and I trust he is, what kind of food are you serving him? What kind of food are you eating yourself? Are you living for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life selfishly? Or are you choosing God's will for your meat and drink? We walked next into the living room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it. He said, "This is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet. We can fellowship together." Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in intimate companionship. He promised, "I'll be here early, every morning. Meet me here. We'll start the day together." So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we'd read together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace he had toward me. These were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the living room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I don't know. But I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university. Then it was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row, and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I invited him into my heart. He's come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in. With downcast glance, I said, "Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you." Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we're truly repentant. The trouble with you is this. You've been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study and prayer time as a factor in your own spiritual progress, but you've forgotten that this hour means something to me also. This is Jesus speaking to him. Remember, I love you. I've redeemed you at very great cost. I value your fellowship. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember, I want your fellowship. You know, the truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he loves me, he wants me to be with him, wants to be with me and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find some time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. Before long, he asked, do you have a workroom in your home? Down in the basement of my home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I'd play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial or worthwhile. I led him down there. He looked over the workbench, what little talents and skills I had. He said, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two of the little toys I'd thrown together on the bench and held one up to me. Are these little toys all that you're doing for others in your Christian life? I said, well, I said, Lord, that's the best I can do. I know it isn't much, and I really want to do more, but after all, I have no skill or strength to do more. Would you like to do better? He asked. Certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you're unskilled, clumsy, and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master worker, and if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. And so, stepping around behind me and putting his great strong hands over mine, controlling the tools with his skilled fingers, he began to work through me. There's much more that I must still learn, and I'm still very far from satisfied with the product that's being turned out, but I do know that whatever's been produced for God has been through his strong hand and through the power of his Spirit in me. Do not become discouraged because you can't do much for God. Your ability is not the fundamental condition. It's he who's controlling your fingers and upon whom you're relying. Give your talents and gifts to God, and he will do things with them that will surprise you. I remember the time he asked me about the playroom. I was hoping he would not ask about that. There were certain associations and friendships and activities and amusements that I wanted to keep for myself. I didn't think Christ would enjoy them or approve of them, so I evaded the question. But there came an evening when I was on my way out with some of my friends, and as I was about to cross the threshold, he stopped me with a glance and asked, "You going out?" I replied, "Yes." "Good," he said. "I'd like to go with you." "Oh," I answered rather awkwardly, "I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you would really want to go with us. Let's go out tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll go to prayer meeting, but tonight I have another appointment." He said, "That's all right. Only I thought that when I came into your home, we're going to do everything together or be close companions. I just want you to know I'm willing to go with you." "Well," I said, "we'll go someplace tomorrow night together." That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt wretched. What kind of friend was I to Jesus when I was deliberately leading him out of my associations, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went to talk it over with him. I said, "Lord, I've learned my lesson. I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together." Then we went into the playroom of the house, and he transformed it. He brought into life real joy, real happiness, real satisfaction, new friends, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. There's just one more matter that I might share with you. One day, I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square. And in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, and certainly I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. And yet I loved them, and I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door. "It's in there, some dead thing." I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I'd given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the playroom. Now he's asking about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to get him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you are mistaken. I'll take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that." And I saw him start down the stairs. When you've come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it from my hand, walked over the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet, painted it, fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have the dead thing out of my life. Then a thought came to me. I said to myself, "I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear for Christ. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned that than another room's dirty. I begin on the second room, the first room becomes dusty again. I'm so tired and weary of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it." So I ventured a question. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me and with me just as you did that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart what it ought to be and my life where it ought to be?" I could see his face light up as he replied, "Certainly, that's what I came to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. That's impossible. Let me do it through you and for you. That's the way. But," he added slowly, "I'm not the owner of this house. I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." I saw it in a minute, and dropping to my knees, I said, "Lord, you have been a guest and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the owner and master and Lord." Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house describing its assets and liabilities, location, situation, and condition. I eagerly signed it over to belong to him alone for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and friend." He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there's no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape, and deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as Lord of all. Well, Father, thank you. You've been awesome to us today, as always. We thank you for the incredible worship service and the time of praise and worship we got to enjoy earlier. Thank you for Tim, the powerful message he shared with us. Thank you for the missionaries who shared what you're doing in their lives. Thank you for the different prayer requests that have been made. Thank you for the way you're working in people's lives, in our families, in our friends, in our own lives. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you for this incredible prayer that you caused Paul to pray and write down for the Ephesians and for us. And Lord, as we read it, it just blows our minds. Lord, we can't wrap around this. You're too big for us. You're too great. You're too awesome. You're too loving. You're infinite in every way. And Lord, we are so finite. And we are so prone to get into the flesh and so prone to listen to the world and be influenced by the devil. And Lord, we're so prone to be weak. But Lord, how we thank you that you're willing to come and fill us with yourself and take over our lives and bring glory somehow through our weak little vessels for your name. And that's what we want, Lord. So would you do that now and today and this week? Would you come and fill us with yourself and love through us? Help us to learn how to love you back and reflect your love back to you and love other people in a way that will bring you a great deal of glory. Lord, help us to think less of ourselves and more of you and more of others. Fill us, use us, get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.